1010 in the Red Pew Bibles, if you want to try and get there quickly. Hebrews 13. I'm reading verses 20 to 21. The author writes, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Our text this morning is a brief one, having come from the book of Leviticus and having to read whole chapters in introducing the text. It's sort of refreshing to only have two verses to read. But did you notice just how much truth, how much theology the author is able to pack into just two verses? It sort of makes you feel, and I hope I'm not irreverent in making this analogy, but it's almost like watching clowns get out of a clown car. And once you count 15, 16, 17, 18, you ask yourself, how did they all get in there? Well, this is sort of what this prayer is like. There's so much that is packed into a small space. I love what Spurgeon said about this prayer. He said that this prayer has within it, quote, the whole compass of the gospel, all of the gospel packed into two verses. He referred to it as condensed spiritual meat, every word a pearl of value, every word precious, significant, wonderful gospel truth. Apparently, great minds do think alike, because 2 centuries before Spurgeon, John Owen referred to this prayer as a glorious prayer enclosing the whole mystery of divine grace. There's much here. There's a lot to feed on, and I'm just going to say this up front as a sort of disclaimer that by the time we get to the end of the service this morning, we won't even have scratched the surface of all that is included in these two verses. But as we come to this text, it's a bit difficult to know how to classify this text. As you probably know, many New Testament letters either end with a benediction, a word of blessing. You think of the Aaronic blessing that Christo preached on a couple of weeks ago from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you. Many New Testament letters end that way. And many others end, especially Paul's letters, might end with a doxology, a word of praise. It's not a prayer, it's not a word of blessing, it's a word of praise to God. But what makes this text so interesting, and as far as I know, unique in the New Testament, is that it combines both of those things into a single prayer. It is a combination of both benediction and doxology. I guess you can call it a doxediction or a beneology. The author pronounces blessing on them. May the God of peace equip you with everything good. That's ultimately what he's praying for. But he ends by praising Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. So maybe it's just easiest to just call it a prayer and not try to settle on either benediction or doxology, because he prays that these Hebrew Christians would be equipped by God's grace to do his will. He's encouraged them, he's exhorted them, he's told them to do a number of things, and he knows that they need divine assistance, and so he prays for God's grace, that he would work in them that which is pleasing in his sight, that he would enable them to do that which they are physically incapable of doing in their own strength. But here's the question that I want to ask on this Resurrection Sunday, as we come to this prayer, I want us to consider the question, why does the author feel the need in praying for sanctification? Why does he feel the need to reference the resurrection of Christ? Do you notice he starts that prayer, now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. I don't know if you've ever read that and wondered, what's that doing there? What purpose does it serve in his prayer? Is it just sort of filling it out theologically, you know, sort of padding it out, making it sound more spiritual, more impressive? Don't know if you have family members that are like that. They've simply been asked to pray for the meal, but they bring in all this extra stuff. They just build it into their prayers, and we're going to call it by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the time they finally say amen, you say, that was great, but was it really necessary? You're just praying for the meal. Or maybe you've looked at this prayer at the end of Hebrews and wondered the same thing. Why include this detail? Well, in order to understand why this is here, we need to remind ourselves of the overall purpose of the book of Hebrews. And those who've been in my Bible study, who've been going through this letter every Wednesday evening, probably are not going to hear anything new this morning. But fortunately, we don't need to go far this morning in order to find what the purpose is of the book of Hebrews, because just look at the very next verse, the verse that follows after this prayer, verse 22, because in that verse, the author describes this letter as a word of exhortation prayer of exhortation or encouragement. He also calls it a brief word, which some would debate. It takes you more than an hour to read the book of Hebrews, and I don't know if there's anyone still alive who used to write letters, but if it takes you an hour to read a letter, it's not exactly brief. But the point is, it is a word of encouragement. It is a word of, in the Greek, paraklesis. Some of the older folks will remember, and in fact, I think it's still in some of the hymns that we sing, that there are hymns that speak of the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. That title is based on this Greek word here. A paraclete is someone who comes alongside someone who is struggling and says, come on, keep going, don't give up. Like someone at the Comrades Marathon, that last 5 kilometers, who runs up and says, don't give up now, the finish line is just ahead, keep going. Well, that's what the book of Hebrews really is. These people need endurance, they need encouragement, they need to be told it's worth just keep going on. They needed a paraclete. Chapter 10 speaks of the, quote, hard struggle and sufferings which they had to endure for their faith, probably at the hands of unbelieving Jewish family members who despised them for their faith in Jesus. We read that some of them had been publicly humiliated. We're not sure in what way. Were they arrested? Were they beaten? We don't know. Others had their property plundered, and just as it happens today in Muslim communities when people are converted to Christ, often there is this idea that your property isn't yours anymore, and your life means nothing, and we're just going to come and take everything from you, and it's not wrong because you've left the faith. It's that sort of idea. And you see, as you read the book of Hebrews, you sense that there is this tension, there is this pressure on these Jewish believers to give up, to walk away from Christ, to walk away from the Christian faith, knowing that all they need to do to end this persecution is to repudiate Christ, and they'll be welcomed back with open arms. As I said, the author tells us in chapter 10:36, he tells them explicitly, you have need of endurance. That's why I'm writing to you. You have need of strength. You have need of fortitude that you might stay the course. Whoever it is that wrote the book of Hebrews, whether it's Paul or whether it's Timothy or Luke or someone else. Maybe we should just call him Mr. Paraclete. Mr. Paraclete writes to encourage them to keep looking to Christ and not give in to the temptation to give up. Now, I want to submit to you this morning that as he brings this letter of encouragement, this letter of comfort to an end, and he brings everything together that he's said in this letter, as he prays for them in closing, he references the resurrection of Jesus, because throughout this letter, he has made it clear to them that the only hope that he can give them in their suffering, in this trial that they are going through, in their persecution, the only hope that he can give them, the only source of encouragement and comfort he can give them, is that Jesus lives. That having offered up himself as a sacrifice for his sins, he did not stay dead, but he is risen. Now, it's easy to read the book of Hebrews and not to see that. And the reason why we find it difficult to see that is because we think in these theological categories, which is good. We need to make distinctions. But we think of the resurrection as being over here, and you have the ascension. We have a special day for that, Ascension Day. And then we have the exaltation of Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And we sort of put it into different compartments. When, if you read the Bible, and we saw this in Psalm 2, the Bible tends to sort of just collapse all of that into one great reality. And so, as I reference now different verses from the book of Hebrews, keep in mind that whenever we are talking about Jesus living, Jesus being glorified at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for his people, it's repeatedly bringing back that same thing. He is not dead, but he is risen. It's this refrain in the book of Hebrews. It comes again and again and again. Our only hope, our only comfort as believers is this: he lives. Let me just quote a couple of references to you to prove this. Chapter 1, right at the beginning of the letter, the author says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He lives. Later on in the letter, he speaks of the eternal nature of the reign of the risen Lord. And he says to Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Chapter 2, he says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. He keeps pointing them there to the risen Lord. Chapter 6, we have this as a sure, steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope, notice where the hope lies, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. If you're not convinced yet, I can keep going. Chapter 7. He speaks of Jesus who has become a high priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, he's not a priest because he can trace his lineage back to Levi, but he is a priest, he has become a priest by the power of an indestructible life. What does that mean? Well, he explains. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Then he says this, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's because he lives. We often think our comfort, our hope, ultimately, and then the reason why we are saved and what our salvation depends upon is the cross, and that's absolutely true. It was absolutely necessary. We saw that on Friday. But the writer to the Hebrews says the reason we can have hope is because he didn't stay dead, but he ever lives to make intercession for his people. His priesthood has no expiration date. He continues on forever. And if you're still not convinced, the author makes it a lot easier on a preacher like me by making a statement like this, saying, this is the point. Preachers like us love this because we don't have to prove to you what the point is. He says in chapter 8, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. What kind of high priest? One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. He says, I'm writing this word of encouragement to you, and you need to understand that ultimately what I'm trying to get you to see is that he lives. He lives. Your Savior lives. Your priest lives. And so when he prays for them at the end of this letter, and as he addresses this prayer to the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, he's not sort of just tacking that onto the prayer to make it seem more weighty. He's simply reminding them, even as he prays for them, here is your hope. Your hope is not that the attitudes of your Jewish family members is going to change towards you and that they're going to invite you back to family Scrabble night. That's not your hope. Your hope is not for some sort of widespread political change in the Roman Empire, granting freedom of religion. Your hope is rooted in an historical event. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. And this is why I get so angry, and I know that some people believe it's wrong for ministers to ever get angry and especially to express that anger from the pulpit, but it frustrates me so much when you hear people who profess to be Christians who say, well, it doesn't matter if Jesus really rose from the dead. All that matters is that you believe it. And if it affects you, if it changes you, if it's meaningful to you, if it helps you to die with comfort and confidence, that's all that matters. It doesn't really matter if it's true. It only matters if it works. In other words, it doesn't matter if the accounts in the four Gospels concerning his resurrection are true. It only matters that it's true for you. It only matters that it's meaningful to you. Friends, that kind of thinking is alien to the New Testament. Here's the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. There is no Christianity without a risen Christ. It's a contradiction in terms. It is absolutely futile. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says, your faith is futile. It's vanity. This is a gejaagd navind. And you are still in your sins. There is no hope without a risen Savior. As I said, this idea that all that matters is that it's true for you, all that matters is that it does something for you. The New Testament doesn't teach that. According to the New Testament, if Jesus did not actually bodily, physically rise from the dead, then Christianity has absolutely nothing to offer you. If the only place that Jesus lives is in our hearts, between our ears, friends, we might as well go home. It's a nice day outside. Let's go to the beach. Let's not waste our time. We can find some other way to spend our Sundays because Christianity without a risen Christ is absolutely futile. This is the bedrock foundation of our faith, a historical reality. You know, people today, they are willing to tolerate Christianity. They are willing to put up with Christianity as a means to an end. They can see that there is some sort of benefit to the idea of Christianity. You think of even the Bolsheviks that were so radically opposed to the Christian church in its early years. And then you get to Stalin, and Stalin realizes during the Second World War that it's actually to the benefit of the nation for people to go to church. That there is a stabilizing force to Christianity. That it's actually a good thing to have people who believe in God and who believe that there is such a thing as right and wrong, who believe in such a thing as a future judgment. There are many people today who, I think you're sort of seeing it in the States. People saying there's something useful about Christianity. They don't necessarily believe in anything that we're going to be speaking about this morning, but they see it in utilitarian terms. They see it as a means to an end. Think of the fact that even someone as radically opposed to the church as Richard Dawkins has recently said that he'd far rather live in a predominantly Christian Britain than for some other worldview or some other religion to come in, because even he understands that the Christian faith offers something superior. But ultimately, this is misguided in thinking that the ultimate value of Christianity is that it's sort of good for society, makes better citizens. On a more personal level, those who are more sentimentally inclined see the value of Christianity and the Christian message as lying primarily in its therapeutic value. Its ability to bring comfort and peace and reassurance to those who are suffering and who are struggling. Christianity is a bandage. Christianity is a crutch that helps you get through life. And again, it doesn't really matter if it's true as long as it makes you feel better. 2 weeks ago, I lost my best friend from high school at the age of 32. And I signed into the live stream for his funeral service, and I know that my friend wasn't saved. I shared the gospel with him. He had no interest in Christ. I know the kind of life that he was living. And yet at his funeral service, the Dominee gets up and reassures his grieving family members he is with Jesus. Now we can all resonate with that instinct to want to comfort those who are grieving, comfort a grieving mother, comfort a grieving fiancé. But friends, ultimately, it's all sentimental. The gospel is used as a means to an end. It's a therapeutic aid. Doesn't matter if it's true. Its only purpose really is to make people feel better in their grieving. If I ever start preaching like that, if I ever start leveraging the gospel in a sentimental way like that, I plead with you, find another pastor. Or get Ray or Vaynant to take me out back and shoot me, because I've got nothing to offer you. Friends, the value of the Christian message is not in its usefulness in creating good, morally upstanding people, or in offering a placebo-like sense of comfort in the face of death and suffering. The value of the Christian gospel lies in the fact that it is true. It's not the idea of Jesus. It's not some sentimental attachment to Jesus that lies at the heart of the Christian gospel. It's the historical reality of a suffering Savior and an empty tomb. J. Gresham Machen wrote over 100 years ago, he wrote this. He said, "What was it that within a few days transformed a band of mourners, the disciples? What was it that within a few days transformed a band of mourners into the spiritual conquerors of the world?" He says, "It was not the memory of Jesus' life. It was not the inspiration which came from past contact with him. But it was the message, he is risen." Take a pathetic, cowardly man like Peter, and turn him into this courageous herald of the gospel who praises God when the Sanhedrin beat him with whips. J. Gresham Machen said, that message alone gave the disciples a living Savior, and it alone can give to us a living Savior today. I think this is why we see so little transformative power in the lives of many who claim to be Christians. And we see this in our country with our cultural Christianity that is absolutely worthless. Because for them, Jesus only lives in the category of the religious, the category of the spiritual. He is relegated to the life of the heart and the mind. He is not for them a living, breathing Savior whose heart even now beats blood in the presence of the Father. They were raised to say the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. They say that with their lips, but it has made absolutely no difference in their lives. If it turned out tomorrow that we discover the bones of Jesus in a grave in Palestine, it wouldn't even ruin their day. It's just, okay. But as the author to the Hebrews makes clear in this letter, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for the truly born again Christian, nothing is more important. Nothing is as capable of providing hope. Nothing is as vital to their identity. I would even say their sanity. And the reality that Jesus is not dead, he is risen. Nothing in this world has done more to shape their convictions and their lives as much as the historical record that has come down to us from the apostles. Our faith ultimately, is not about asking WWJD. You remember those bracelets that were popular at one stage? What would Jesus do? Our faith ultimately is about WHJD. What has Jesus done? Again, Machen writes and he talks about the transforming effect of the gospel message in society, and he talks about the futility of all the philosophers, the Stoics and the cynics and all these guys who try to reform society, who try to bring in lasting change with all their lofty philosophical ideals. And he speaks of how all of this failed, and then he speaks of what makes Christianity different. He says the strange thing about Christianity was that it adopted an entirely different method. It transformed the lives of men, not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story. Not by exhortation, but by the narration of an event. Where the most eloquent exhortation fails, the simple story of an event succeeds. The lives of men are transformed by a piece of news. That's Christianity. That's the Christian faith. Rooted in historical reality. And so the question this morning is this, and I don't know that there can be a more significant question than this, but the question is, how has this piece of news, how has it affected you? Have you embraced it and, like countless millions, been transformed by it? Maybe it just seems like an idle tale to you. You've come to the service because your mom dragged you here. You'd rather be on the beach, rather be somewhere else. And all of this just seems like a story. Maybe you're like Thomas. Show me the wounds. Did you notice he says, I will never believe unless I put my finger in his wounds, in his side. Maybe you're like him. You need proof. But in the words of the Lord Jesus himself, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I hope that describes you. You didn't see him resurrected. You didn't see him eating fish and honey. You didn't see any of it. and yet you believe. I think that what Jesus says to Peter is relevant here. Remember, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." It's ultimately not about answering all the questions of the skeptics, because this ultimately is not an intellectual issue. It's a spiritual issue. We need our hearts to be opened, like Lydia's heart was when she heard Paul preaching. The Holy Spirit opens our heart to give attention to what was being said. How I pray that if you are a stranger to these things this morning, how I pray that the Lord would open your heart to receive this news, this reality. But I want to end this morning with a word of encouragement, like Mr. Paraclete. I want you to leave feeling encouraged and comforted and consoled. But the fact of the matter is, just like Mr. Paraclete, I can only offer encouragement to those who believe. There's something exclusive about what is said in this prayer. The God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Do you claim him as your Lord? Can you sit here this morning amongst God's people saying, "Our Lord Jesus"? He is the shepherd, not of all and sundry. He's not a promiscuous shepherd. He discriminates. He's the shepherd of the sheep. Are you amongst his fold? He said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Does that describe you? Because friends, ultimately, as I've said, there is not a single word of encouragement here for those who are strangers to the blood of the eternal covenant. We saw that in Psalm 2. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish along the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." That's all that there is. That's the application of the message of resurrection for those who reject him. There's no good news there. But blessed are those who find their refuge in him. Love that old hymn where the hymn writer says, "Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know." It's only the children of Zion could speak of solid joys, lasting treasures. Well, if you are a child of Zion, the kind of encouragement that I can give you this morning is not the encouragement that God is preparing a quote-unquote breakthrough for you, that he's about to bring about this breakthrough in your finances or your health or your relationship, that things are about to look up for you. That sort of message sells in the church today. Just as it was in the days of Jesus, there are many who follow him for his ability to multiply the bread. But if that's the kind of encouragement that you're looking for, you're in the wrong church. I can't encourage you by promising some sort of short-term blessing. But here's my word of encouragement, and it comes from the book of Hebrews. This is what the author to the Hebrews says to them. "Let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." But it doesn't end there. "And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Oh, what comfort is here. What comfort there is in those words, in the knowledge that there is one at the right hand of the Father who loved me and gave himself for me. The one who with every fiber of his glorified body, with every fiber of his being, is for me. The one who is able to save me to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for me. We have this, I'm still quoting Hebrews, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Why there? Because Jesus is there. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You want to talk about solid joys? You want to talk about lasting treasures? There it is. It's the joy of a man who's been walking in a field and he comes across hidden treasure. And he can't believe his fortune. He can't believe his eyes. He goes away, Jesus says, with great joy. He sells all that he has to purchase this field. Because he knows here is true joy. Here is lasting treasure. You can't compare it with anything this world has to offer. And so I'm not going to give you some sort of short-term hope. The author to the Hebrews doesn't give that kind of hope to his readers. I simply want to point you to a living Savior. Here is comfort that is as solid as steel. Here is a hope that will not put to shame, that lifts our eyes beyond the beckoning grave. A hope that will outlast death. Oh, that the Lord would open our eyes this morning to see the truth of all of this, that He would increase our faith so that we might grasp that this is true. It really is true. I told you already, I have no interest in comforting people with stories, with a lie. If the Christian message is false, it's meaningless. But here's the thing, it's not false. How do you know that? Because the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. I love what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15. He's struggling with people who are denying the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says there were 500 people who saw him rising from the grave. Some of them are still alive. Why don't you go and ask them? They saw this for themselves. But friends, this is our hope. As crucial as the cross is to our hope of salvation, don't miss the significance of the resurrection. He was delivered up for our trespasses, but he was raised again for our justification. If Christ is not risen, you are dead in your sins. But the resurrection of Christ from the dead is God's seal of approval upon all that he did. It's God's way of saying, sacrifice accepted. Mission accomplished. That's what the author of Hebrews means when he says that the God of peace brought him again from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. That phrase doesn't belong with what comes next. It belongs with what precedes it. He's saying that God raised Jesus from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. What he means is this, that Christ's perfect life and his sacrificial death on the cross serves as the very basis of the resurrection. Here's the way Paul puts it in Philippians 2. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, for this reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It's in the context of the covenant, the eternal covenant between Father and Son. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage. We saw that in Psalm 2. And the only way for God not to have raised Jesus from the dead was for him to have to go back on his word to his Son. Friends, I'm almost finished, I promise. But if Christ is risen, what is there that can possibly rob us of our peace and our joy. Our sins, they've been nailed to his body on the tree. The record of debt that stood against us has been cancelled. It's been paid in full. And not only that, Revelation 12 tells us that because of the resurrection of Christ, the accuser of the brethren is cast down. He is unable to bring any accusation against those for whom Jesus died. Shall we fear demonic forces? When Jesus made a public spectacle of them at the cross, triumphing over them in it, shall we fear them now that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, given to the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? Shall we fear death when in his resurrection, death itself is swallowed up in victory, so that believers can say, "Death, where is your sting?" We sang that this morning. Death, where is your sting? It's sort of like saying, "Come and get me." Grave, where is your victory? Ah, Christus Victor, the victory belongs to Jesus. Death itself defeated. Can we fear anything when our great high priest is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him, for he ever lives to make intercession for us? It's very appropriate that this prayer ends with doxology, that it ends with a word of worship directed at Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Is he not worthy of our worship? This great shepherd of the sheep, considering all that he has done, is he not worthy? Is it not right to end by giving him praise and honor and glory? There is comfort for us in this text, but ultimately it must need to worship. It doesn't end with us. It must end with him. The focus must be on him, not on us. And so I end with the second verse of a hymn that really would have been very appropriate for us to close with this morning. I'm going to try and sing it. Bear with me. Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly he greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing. For her Lord now liveth, death has lost its sting. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou, O death, hast won. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you that we can worship you as Christus Victor, the victorious Christ, the one who conquered. You conquered sin and Satan and the grave. We thank you that you ever lived to make intercession for us. We thank you that our hope is a hope that is an anchor for the soul, entering into the holy place where you stand in the presence of the Father. And we simply come and ask, won't you help us? Won't you give us the faith that we need to see the reality of all of this? We need the work of your Spirit. We need divine aid. We need divine grace. Help us to see the unseen reality. A risen Savior, a conquering King, an exalted Lord. Won't you give us what we need, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.